Our second reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up to the mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach the word and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. When Jesus entered the house, and again the crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So Jesus called to them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he was an impure spirit. Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived, standing outside. They sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then he looked at those seated in the circle around him and said, Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother."
All right. Thank you, Paul, for reading through that. And today we're looking at mixed responses. So there, as Paul just read that, you'll see there was a lot of different interactions Jesus had with different groups of people. And so we'll be looking into that. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the calling of Matthew and really the rising opposition to Jesus and the coming of the kingdom of God. So Jesus called Matthew. But then the rest of that passage really was just different instances where the teachers of the law constantly came up to oppose Jesus. So with Matthew, though, we saw how you never know when a person is ready to get up and follow Christ. You know, outward appearances do not reveal the heart. Jesus noticed Matthew, and he purposely called Matthew. And Matthew immediately left his old life to enter the new life of following Jesus. So you never know. You know, take notice of those around you and introduce them to Jesus. You never know when they might get up and follow him. And then we looked at that rising opposition of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They questioned Jesus about fasting, They question Jesus about the disciples' activities on the Sabbath and also Jesus' activities on the Sabbath. In both instances, though, Jesus made clear that his authority as the Son of God. That opposition it angered Jesus, but he was also deeply distressed by that opposition. And really, we talked about how that showed the love that Jesus has for even the Pharisees, those who opposed him. He desired for them to still come to him, to be saved, to know their need for him, the great physician. Today, though, we're going to continue on in Mark, and we're going to see Jesus in action. Again, Mark is an action-packed book, and so there's a lot of different events here. But we're going to look at the continued responses to Jesus and his ministry. Responses will be mixed, but they will reveal who truly is coming into the kingdom of God and who is missing it. You know, who is Jesus' true family and who isn't? We will also take notice of Jesus' actions and his responses as well to all the people that come to him. So let's pray as we begin. Father, thank you so much that we can know you through your word. Lord, thank you for the gospel, the good news that we can know your son. Lord, and thank you that we can look into the gospel this morning and look into this passage in Mark 3. Lord, just guide us as we discern what you want us to learn this morning. Just may your Holy Spirit be at work in our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the first thing we see here is the response of the crowds. The response of the crowds. And in the response of Jesus, we see Jesus' grace and compassion. At this time, though, Jesus, he withdrew to the lake. And he was getting away from the cities, away from opposition and distractions. You know, he was perhaps withdrawing to be with his disciples and to get rest. But the crowds, they followed, of course. They continue to follow him wherever he goes. And it's interesting because at this time, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, of course, they had rejected Christ. And they were, as the end of chapter, or verse 6 of chapter 3 said, they were now plotting ways to murder Jesus, to get rid of him. But yet the crowds continue to pursue him. You know, the crowds put great value in Christ, where the teachers of the law rejected him. So why did the crowds, why did they follow? Well, for one, the great things that they heard Jesus was doing. You know, they heard all these stories, these miracles, the casting out of demons. They wanted to see what was going on. They wanted to check this out, and others also wanted Jesus to do something for them. So as you and I, as thinking about that and the response of the crowds, as you and I consider Christ and the great things he has done, how urgently should we come to him? You know, do we have that same urgency to be wherever Jesus is, to hear what he's doing, to see what he's doing? As I was reading a devotion this week, in preparing for this message, the devotion really tied in with this thought, you know, just that we would urgently be seeking Christ. And let me read that for you, just a portion of that. And this is speaking initially of those in Israel and the Exodus, how they really forgot about what Jesus was doing, how they forgot what God had done for them. They were forgetting that. And so it says here, after the miracles of the Exodus, they forgot the God who saved them. You know, we are no different. Our hearts think, you know, back then you did that, but what have you done for me lately? You know, don't just listen to your heart when it speaks like that. Answer it like this. Moses turned away the divine wrath in prayer. But on the cross, Jesus took the divine wrath on himself, so that if we believe in him, there is no wrath for us. So when you are tempted to wonder if God still loves you, remember Jesus. Even if he never does another thing for any of us, that's what he's done lately. And just that reminder that, you know, he has done everything. He has done everything on the cross for us, and that we would have that urgent desire. Even if he does nothing else for us, that's what he's done lately for us. He has died on the cross for us and given us new life in him. So let us urgently respond and let us have that same urgency as the crowd, that urgency to be in his presence. You know, even if he does nothing else for us, he's already done everything for us on the cross. So seek him urgently. And another thought with this as well is do not delay in coming to him. Do not delay. Do not delay in coming to the great physician. There was no delay in this crowd. They had no let's pause and think about this. They were getting there right away. They were even ready to trample Jesus. And they had such faith that all they needed to do was to be near him, to touch him, and they would be healed. They had great faith. And so Jesus, he even had to get into a boat. And the reason he got into that boat was partially so he wouldn't be crushed. And so he would have a little bit of space to be able to teach and to be able to be in the presence of this crowd. But for us, be reminded that don't delay in coming to him. Don't let pride, a lack of faith, or don't let any obstacle prevent you from coming right away to Jesus. the great physician and his healing power. You know, come with that urgency that the crowd came with. And as we observe Jesus in this passage and the crowd's response, take note that even as Jesus withdraws, he's trying to withdraw, trying to get away with his disciples, he is not idle. You know, he doesn't dismiss the crowds, but he patiently and compassionately meets their needs. And I think that's important to recognize. You know, truly, no one ever seeks Jesus in vain. He always meets the needs of those who come to him in faith. So let us be reminded to be ready in season and out. That, you know, let's be reminded of the fact that servants never rest. You know, Jesus never really had a chance to rest. He was a servant. He met needs. He took notice of others. And let us do the likewise. Let us do all that we can to share the good news of the gospel wherever we go and to whomever the Lord places in our lives. In this passage, too, as well, I mentioned this because it does come up a little bit later, but Jesus, he once again showed his power over evil spirits. He showed his full power as the Son of God. You know, they fell in submission before him, and all they could do is rightly acknowledge who Jesus was, that he is the Son of God. Jesus at this time quieted those evil spirits, and that may seem a little strange. You know, we're kind of wondering, why would he keep them from saying he's the Son of God? At the end of the day, Jesus, he didn't need the testimony of evil spirits to testify about who he was. Ultimately, those evil spirits hated Jesus. They had no belief in him, no faith in him, and their testimony would have only served as a distraction to Jesus' true mission and focus. He did not need their testimony, and Jesus did not need their praise. And again, he is the humble servant come to serve and to help people and to cast out those demons. He did not need their testimony. So that was their response. They testified of him, but Jesus also responded by saying, I don't need your testimony. I will continue to serve out the mission God has called me on my terms. The next thing that we see is the response of the disciples. So this moves on to where the disciples are called by Jesus to be officially his group of 12, his disciples. And so Jesus, he goes to a mountainside. In Luke's gospel, it tells us that Jesus actually spent the whole night in prayer in preparation for that moment. And so part of that appointing also, Jesus, he gives authority to his disciples and an outpouring of the Spirit on their lives so that they could go out and serve him and preach. And it emphasizes, though, for us that Jesus, he spent a whole night in prayer, and then he calls these disciples to him, he prays for them, and he is ready to send them out. It emphasizes the great need for prayer in our lives. You know, for the decisions you make, if Jesus spent all night in prayer about this decision, obviously, it shows the power of prayer, the importance of it, and the need for us to seek our Father for the task that he's set before us. So Jesus here, he calls these 12 men on the basis of grace. You know, he pulls out 12 people from the crowd, 12 men from the crowd. They were not chosen on the basis of talent or ability, prestige, importance, righteousness, or good works. You know, are their good works versus their bad? You know, are they basically a good person? None of that was in this consideration. There was no auditions for disciples. They were not chosen because of their faith. As we will see later in the gospel, they will at times falter in their faith. But they were chosen rather because the Father had given them to Jesus, and then Jesus had faith in them, that they were fit for the calling he was appointing them to. It was on the basis of grace that they were chosen, you know, God's unmerited favor. And so these 12 were called out of the crowd. They're called to be separate and to leave behind everything and follow him. So Jesus gives them two things. They're to be with him. So they're to be witnesses of Jesus, his teaching, his character, his actions, witnesses of his miracles. And they're to give account of those things to others and also to be with him in his trials. They're to be with him in everything he endures and goes through. And then secondly, they were called to preach and have authority. You know, first of all, they needed to be with Christ, and they needed to be around him before they were prepared to be sent out and to preach and to cast out demons and to have that authority. I think it's important to know that Jesus, because he is the Son of God, he has the authority to delegate this responsibility to them. You know, this isn't an authority that he's been delegated himself. He freely has this authority, and he can give this authority to whom he pleases. And so he gives this authority to the disciples to go out and preach and to cast out demons. And that giving of his authority is also a work of grace. And so these disciples, they are chosen by grace, and they are chosen for a high calling. And what was their response? What is their response to this? Well, they answer the call and they follow him. We cannot ultimately know what was going on in their hearts in this moment, but we know that they did say yes, that they went with Jesus. You know, at this time, some of them may have been thinking about earthly glory, and we see that perhaps later in the gospel as well. But at the least, these disciples, they were willing to obey Jesus and follow him. And their faith would falter at times, and one would completely fall away. But yet in this moment, their response to Jesus was a willingness to obey and a response of, yes, I will follow you. So for you and I, as we hear that, where is Jesus calling you to follow him? What is his response that he's calling you to today? Are you following him? Are you going with him and walking in obedience? The third people group that we come across is the next is Jesus' family and friends. And so we see the response of family and friends. And this is part one of that. There's just two verses here. And it's kind of sandwiched in, but it's a brief glimpse into the response of Jesus' family and friends. You know, in verse 20, we see that Jesus, after being on the mountainside, they go to a house with the disciples and they go there to eat. Again, the crowds are there, and there's no chance for privacy, for rest for Jesus and his disciples. And there are so many there, they couldn't even eat. Jesus, I'm sure, in his humanness, being a man, was likely tired, but yet he continued to bear with these people patiently and allowed them in his presence. And to him, it was well worth missing a meal for the sake of doing the Father's will and work, for ministering to these people. You know, the crowd was not an inconvenience to him. He bore with them, and he easily endured for the sake of pressing on in the Lord's work. You know, as he would say elsewhere, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. So in our lives, let us not see such instances as inconveniences when people crowd around us or needs pop up, but let us see those as divine appointments where we offer the kingdom of God to those who are eager to come in. You know, such instances are truly eternal joy and worth forsaking any earthly convenience. So into this moment, Jesus' family and friends, though, they step in. And they wanted to take charge of Jesus, to remove him from the situation, for they said, he is out of his mind. And such a response, you know, from the world is not really surprising. When you think about it, the kingdom of God always does stand in stark contrast to the ways of the world. And that's what his family and friends were looking at this through. They were looking at it through worldly eyes. You know, they were going to say, we're going to take charge of Jesus. We're going to set him straight. Commentators, they look at this in two ways. They see this as more of kind of a negative response for his family. They truly thought he was going mad, that he was out of his mind. He's crazy. He's a religious fanatic. You know, these crowds, they're going to crush him. We must stop this before it goes too far. And maybe they were thinking, you know, he's giving our family a bad name. You know, especially he's angering the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. We don't want to fall into that as well. But if you look at the response that way, it just shows that they had no concept of Jesus' mission, why he came, no concept of who he truly is, and they did not understand him. Another way of looking at this verse also is that, you know, they see this, you know, perhaps more as a, you know, a well-meaning comment, you know, but misguided. You know, Jesus, he's just overburdened. He's going to go mad. He's going to burn out. You know, he needs rest. He needs space. He needs some breathing room. He can't even eat. You know, his strength is going to fail him. You know, so maybe a well-meaning comment, you know, but again, misguided. But here, the same thing, you can point to the same truth there, that they still would have no concept of Jesus' mission, who he truly is, and they were not understanding why he had come. You know, to think that they knew better than the Son of God is absolute foolishness. They were not seeing Jesus for who he is. Matthew Henry, in his commentary, just says this about this verse to sum it up. He says, they who go on with vigor and zeal in the work of God must expect to meet with hindrances, both from the groundless disaffection of their enemies and the mistaken affections of their friends, and they have need to stand upon their guard against both. So in other words, you know, be on your guard against the overt and subtle hindrances that come your way as you do the work of God. Some may come from your enemies, some may come from well-meaning people, but may be misguided as you do the work of God. So be on your guard against those attacks that come into your life. Jesus was aware of them. The next response we see is now there are teachers of the law. Of course, they pop back into the scene, and they actually come all the way from Jerusalem. They traveled a long way just to come and undermine and hinder Jesus' work. That just further shows their stubborn refusal to follow Christ and their stubborn refusal to acknowledge the good that he has been doing, the healings, the casting out of demons. They just refuse to acknowledge that this is good. And their foolishness of their stubbornness, it reveals itself even more in the stupidity of their answer, just to be blunt. You know, they just come up and say, well, he's possessed, and that's why he's driving out demons. You know, they come up with this really just ludicrous argument, and that's all they come to say. In the midst of that, though, Jesus, he's still patient with them. He's patient with them. He merely just calls them over and he speaks to them and he attempts to teach them, even as they have come to undermine him. You know, he's willing to reason with them. He's willing to speak with them, and he wants them to turn from their stubbornness. And so what does he say? Well, he says, well, first of all, no kingdom divided against itself can stand. That is just obvious and plain. If a kingdom is divided against itself, it will crash and burn. And then secondly, Jesus, he's also saying that his power and authority over Satan and the demon, it's plain and it's obvious and it's complete. You know, the strong man has been bound. And now Jesus is robbing Satan's kingdom. He's delivering people from bondage to the evil spirits. He's rescuing souls from Satan's possession. You should be praising God for this. And then Jesus, he does get very serious, though, at the end of this passage with these teachers of the law. He gets real serious, and he shows the teachers the eternal danger of their stubbornness and foolishness in their response to him. Verse 28, he just simply is saying, you know, there is mercy and forgiveness for all the sin of this world and for the sin of speaking blasphemy, even against the Son of God. You know, you can speak against me, you can speak against the Christ, the Messiah, and there will be forgiveness. But if you, then he goes on in verse 29, he gets real serious, but if you deny the Holy Spirit, if you speak against him, if you're attributing the work of the Holy Spirit, if you're attributing the work of Satan to the Holy Spirit, then you have rejected God. You have rejected his work in your life and his work of salvation. And so to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject God's forgiveness, it's to live in unrepentance, and to have a heart condition of unbelief. And so Jesus is very firmly warning, saying, do not resist the Holy Spirit and reject him. There is no forgiveness for those who harden their hearts against the Holy Spirit. And so this is a very stark warning to them. And it's a reminder that there is a very real and eternal danger to those who stubbornly refuse to acknowledge God and surrender to him. So may we, in response to that, though, may we keep on with love and truth, praying for and reaching out to those who are unrepentant and hardened by unbelief. Then lastly, the last response, you see, there's a lot of things going on here, but the last response, again, we come back to Jesus' family and friends. And this is family and friends part two. So his family, then, they return again, and again, we still see that they have no regard for Jesus' mission and purpose. They're still sorting all this out. You know, so Jesus is teaching, and they interrupt, and they don't go in to hear him teach. They just kind of stand outside, and they're kind of waiting for him to come out to them. You know, they're interrupting his teaching, what he's doing, the ministry he is performing. And they're really treating him as something far less than who he is. They're not seeing him as the Son of God. You know, they're saying essentially, well, what we think is more important, you should come out to us, and what we say is more important than what you're doing. It's again a reminder that there will always be those who will deter you from God's will and purpose. And sometimes it may be those who are very close to you. They may be well-meaning in a sense, but they do not have the mind of the Lord. You know, Jesus, in this situation, he's not deterred, though, and he keeps on teaching, keeps on doing God's will. And Jesus points here to what matters. First, he shows great love and regard for his spiritual family. He speaks to them with great intimacy and nearness. He uses familial language. You know, he asks that question, who are my brothers, mothers and my brother? You know, here are my mother and brothers. He's speaking to his to the spiritual family, those that are with him doing the will of God. He speaks to them with very intimate language, and he shows great love and regard for them. And then second, he points to what matters also, is that they who hear and do the will of God, they are the ones who are part of the family of God. He points to that an important truth. And I'm sure those words would have stung his family, absolutely. But they needed to recognize who Jesus truly was. And he was saying these things out of love for them, that they would be woken up to the reality that he is the Son of God. And so it is to this greater spiritual family who live and act according to the will of God that we are to show in our lives greater allegiance and love to. For they are the ones who walk humbly in tune with the will of God, and they are our eternal family. And so for you and I, it's a great reminder that we need to surround ourselves with those who fear the Lord, who trust him and do his will. They are our true family, and they are our spiritual brothers, sisters, and mothers. In this family, we should greatly rejoice and look on with greatest affection and love, for it is with them that we will share eternity. And to this family, though, we desire that all enter into it by faith in Jesus Christ. We want all to come into the family of God. So do not be deterred from doing the Lord's will in your life, even from those who may be well-meaning. Do not be deterred, for there is work for you to do and many more to bring into the family of God. As we finish and just think about all these responses, there's a lot going on in these passages and just trying to run through it all, but just a few four points to think about. One, do not delay in coming to the great physician. You know, be urgent like the crowds. Come to him right away. Come to him urgently. Have that great desire to be in the presence of the Lord. Second, servants never rest. That's a calling. We see that in Jesus' life, and that's him calling to us as well, that servants never rest. You know, be like Jesus, who showed constant love, compassion, and graciousness to those who came to him. And then third, bear patiently with all who need Christ. You know, the needy, the stubborn, the eager, the misguided, and the well-meaning. Be patient and bear impatiently with those who need Christ. You know, be patient and endure. The Lord, he's going to bring about a harvest in their lives. And then lastly, know and seek God's will for your life and do not get sidetracked. Surround yourself with your spiritual family, with those who walk by faith in God's will, and with those who help to keep you by God's grace walking in God's will for your life. Surround yourself with the family of God. Just to kind of close, one quick story I thought of from my own life that kind of ties in with that last point of well-meaning advice versus the family of God advice. And a situation in my life, a kind of a serious point in my life where I was really deciding who I was going to be and deciding if I was going to walk with the Lord or continue to kind of dabble in the world or try to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. I had been in a relationship for a few years there, and at that time there was a guy who was a family friend of my girlfriend's at that time. And he was someone I didn't really know well, but he was, you know, trying to give me good advice. And he just said, oh, you know, you've got a good thing going here, and you should just continue to pursue that. And I was like, okay, you know, I didn't really know this guy, but he was just giving that advice. And then about a month later, I talked to another person who was a believer, someone that, you know, loved me and cared for me. And we weren't even talking about that specific situation, but he was kind of pouring his heart out to me, just talking about how I surrendering my life to the Lord and his purposes in my life. And it was kind of one of those moments where those two conversations triggered in my mind. One was well-meaning and, you know, had nothing, no ill intent in it at all, and he was just commenting on a situation. But it was not the right advice, whereas my other friend was just truly loved me and was giving good advice into my life, and he was pointing me to be, live a life surrendered to the Lord. And that really was a turning point in my life, of surrendering my life to Christ. And I was kind of thinking back through that, like, you know, one advice was well-meaning, well-intentioned, but it was not spiritual. The other was coming from my spiritual family, from a brother in Christ who had the heart of the Lord for me and was pointing me to him. And that was a turning point in my life of leading me to the Lord. So it's just a reminder just to surround yourself with those who love the Lord, with your spiritual family, to seek wisdom, advice from them as they are walking in God's will and led by his wisdom and guidance. So let's close in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for your great love for us, Lord. And again, just there's a lot of response. There's a lot of things going on in these passages, and we see various responses. People struggling to just understand what you were doing. Where, you know, Jesus' family and friends, they're really just not understanding Jesus' mission and purpose, and they're struggling to understand that. The teachers of the law flat out rejected it. And then the crowds were urgently seeking you and desperate to be near you, to be in your presence. And we also see the disciples, their willingness to lay their lives down and to follow you. Lord, as we think through those responses, I'm sure in our lives there's times when we maybe have responded in one or two or three of those ways to you. Lord, I ask that as we seek you this morning, that we would respond fully in faith. Lord, that we would put our trust in you, and we would surrender our lives to you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, so much for the spiritual family you have placed around us, for our church family here. Lord, may we constantly be of encouragement to one another. May we seek one another out to just encourage and provide wisdom and guidance. Lord, just may we be willing to love our family, our church family, more and more as we serve together. Lord, show us how we can be encouragement to each other and point one another further and further to Christ. Thank you, Lord, again so much for your great love for us. And as we go from this day, just may we live lives that are surrendered to you. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand as you're